Well, good morning, everyone. It is genuinely our pleasure to be with you guys today. Like he said, my name is Ian Fennell. My wife, hiding in the back there, is Christina Fennell. And no one look at her, otherwise she will go flying out of the room. Yes, I will be paying for that later. Today, I want to talk to you guys about what started for me as a curiosity and quickly became my favorite of the Old Testament stories. There is so much of the scriptures that the more you study it, that you realize we don't live in the same world. We don't understand. And things that as you read them just shock you and remind you that you're not, this isn't 21st century material. This happened in a completely different world and a different culture. But when you study out what happens, it has a completely different meaning. And I found it absolutely fascinating to study, and I want to share that with you because it is an event that happened that really demonstrates what kind of a God we serve. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We're going to be reading almost the whole chapter together throughout this, just so you know. And while you turn there, let me give you a little bit of context to kind of know where we're going. Most of us are relatively familiar with the story of Abraham and how he got up from the land of Ur and he traveled abroad and God told him, go until you find the land that I have promised you and don't stop until I tell you. And he leaves everything he knows behind and he sets out to follow God. He takes Lot with him, which Lot never is actually a benefit to him. But here in chapter 15, Lot got himself into trouble, got himself kidnapped, and Abraham sought after Lot with his men. This is the time of the patriarchs. There is not as many nations. This is a father and his kin of hundreds of people versus another father with his kin and hundreds of people. And Abraham, with his mighty men, pursued after Lot and defeated the other family that stole him and claimed him back. And in so doing, Abraham became de facto ruler of the land that he was currently staying in. This was this chapter comes to us right after a great victory wherein Abraham is exalted in the eyes of men and his reign in that area is secure. So I found it interesting when I read verse 1. Read along with me if you wouldn't mind. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. It seems odd, does it not? If I just came from a great victory where I handily destroyed any possible threat to me, and I'm standing secure in myself, that all of a sudden the voice of God comes to me and says, Abraham, Abraham, don't worry about it. I will be your protector. I will care for you. What possibly could this man be afraid of? What possibly could this man be worrying about? Everything seems to be going his way. Verse 2. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, thou hast given me no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Abraham was given a promise, was he not? A great promise. I will make of thee a great nation, and as the sands of the sea, and as this great lineage will come from you, Abraham. I've decided to work through your lineage. But you need to leave the land of Ur. Can you imagine? I'd wish to have been a fly on the wall of the tent wall, fly on the tent wall of Abraham's tent when he walked into Sarai and said, well, Sarai, don't know what you had planned for this weekend, but I got word from the Lord that we're going to leave your parents' house. We're leaving the nation of Ur. My wife would be very supportive, I'm sure, as Sarai was. And okay, wonderful. Let me plan. How long are we going to be gone? Well, we're never coming back. So take everything we have. Oh, okay. Where are we going? What's our itinerary? I don't know. No clue whatsoever, as a matter of fact. He was very dodgy on the details. I'm just supposed to go and you'll tell me when to stop. I think we oftentimes, you know, Sarai was, you know, famous for laughing at the promise of God. But if we went through half of what's, if you read there, I would encourage you, your homework for this week, on top of the Proverbs, which you should totally do, read the story again of Abraham and Sarai. I don't think we'd have the courage to do half of what they had to do. And we give them a bum rap a lot of times, but the reality is they had a very faith-trying life. But he said, I will make of you a great nation. Their 20s went by, no kids. Their 30s went by, no kids. Their 40s went by, no kids. 50s, 60s. And the promise that God would give them an heir was quickly becoming a pipe dream. Now, again, it's easy because we understand what happens. We know all the stories, we know the promises, yada, 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 yada. Take for a minute everything you know about Abraham and Sarah and put that off to the side and dive in with me to their world, because they don't know what's going to happen. And there's a different culture here than what we have. We are very familiar what has already transpired in Abraham's life. I believe, if my memory serves, I didn't study this part of it, remember. But I believe he had already found a different way with his handmaiden. His wife says, I've got a handmaiden. If you get her pregnant, technically it's our child. Maybe God is planning on doing a little bit of a, you know, a technical fulfillment of his promise. So they tried that, and God's like, nope, that's not it. That's not it at all. He mentions here he has a steward of his house. A steward is someone that basically was his lieutenant, who dealt with all of the running of the things and all of the making sure the cattle are moving to different flocks, putting the people in order, doing all of the stuff that Abraham didn't want to have to do. He was his right-hand man. Potiphar, in the story of Joseph and Potiphar, Joseph was Potiphar's steward, caretaker of his estate. And legally, if Abraham was to die, then the next person to inherit all of his belongings would be Eliezer. Technically, Abraham would have a son. They legally become a son. So is this that technical fulfillment of God's promise? Maybe I misunderstood, or maybe, you know, maybe that's just the nature of God. You know, he's beyond our knowledge, beyond our reckoning. Maybe God's ways, and I know that God's ways aren't my ways. Perhaps when he says he will fulfill his promises, I can't trust that I understand the manner in which he will fulfill it. All of us can sympathize with that, can we not? So many promises that we hold on to today as Christians, as believers, promises from God for the way that our world is supposed to work, the way that we are supposed to live our lives, the way that we are supposed to be esteemed by our peers. God says, if you are righteous, the world will do well by you. And we're like, I'll be righteous. And the world's like, what? How dare you? And we are counted enemies for his sake, which he also did tell us. But there's so many promises of God that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then there's days where I feel absolutely alone. And maybe technically the promises of God are true, but don't really bank on them. The reality of it is, as human beings, we don't get to see the big picture of God. And doubt and fear and questioning are an integral part of being a Christian. Show me a Christian that doesn't have a moment or a time where they're doubting the goodness of God, doubting whether or not they can rely on his promises. And I've shown you a Christian that's never had to think. It's a part of life. And it's a part of Abraham's life here. And God knows Abraham's mind. God knows his heart. And when Abraham is standing there at the end of a great victory, he's still plagued in his heart because he knows that he is an old man, well stricken in age. And there is no seed to him. There's no heir to his things. And the promise of God has not yet been brought to fruition. And he's sitting there doing his work, toiling in his heart with this nagging insecurity about the nature of his relationship with God, the nature of the fulfillment of God's word. And how does God respond? In his mind, Abraham, do not worry. I will be your provider and your shield. Let's see what Abraham says. I'm sorry, the Lord, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, thou shalt not be, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars if thou might be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, and this land to inherit it. And he, being Abraham, said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I inherit it? It's interesting, we talked about the faith of Abraham. This is the first time in recorded biblical history that we ever see Abraham question God. Abraham tells God, God tells Abraham, get up and leave the land of Ur. The Bible says, and Abraham got up and he left. Never questions God. God tells him, I want you to circumcise your children. I want you to take care of your, set your things pure before me. He does it. Everything that God commands Abraham to do, he does without any questioning. But this is the first time in his life when he, in true honesty to God, he says, God, I know the promises that you've given me, but how I'm struggling to believe you. How can I know this truth to be true? Much like the man in the life of Jesus when he said, do you believe I can heal your daughter? And one of my favorite lines, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. It's interesting here because God just reiterates the promise. He says, yes, Abraham, I have heard you. I will fulfill my promise to you. And it says, verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he counted to him for righteousness. You know, boys and girls, you can tell who I'm used to talking to. Boys and girls and ladies and gentlemen. Because this is true for all ages. We have been given the word of the Lord. We have been given his promises, and we have been given the entirety of the Old Testament. Here I'll go on a little grandstand here for a minute. I believe that the Old Testament is God's resume to the rest of the eternal world to show his faithfulness, power, and goodness. If you read through the Old Testament, it is a resume of all that God has done in the very nature of his will. And the New Testament is to us as Christians that have to struggle in a world that is not our home to know how we are to entertain and how we are to live out God's calling for us. We have his perfect and precious word in our lives. The question is going to be, on faith alone, by grace alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will we believe it and take it for ourselves or not? That is the question that you have to answer before anything else can mean anything to you. If you choose not to believe the word of God, if you say this is just a really good historical book with some really good morals, if it's a book that maybe kind of is accurate to the words of God, but we don't really know for sure, this isn't going to have any sway for you. This isn't really a reliable evidence of who God is and something that you can rest your soul, your marriage, and your security on. But if you believe in your heart that God has given this to you, he is faithful. And he who gave it to you is faithful to do that which he promised for you against that day. Then this book can change your life and give you the power to overcome anything this world can throw against you. And that was the case with Abraham. God didn't give Abraham this big, I came down out of the stars and I stood before you and I did this great thing to make Abraham believe. He said, I'm going to do what I've told you I'm going to do. And Abraham said, I'm having a hard time believing this, but I believe you. I will live my life in accordance with that truth that you've given me. And God says, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. But he doesn't stop there for Abraham because it could have been enough. This whole conversation could have been enough. And yet God, who is so merciful and gracious, does one of the weirdest things that I've ever read in Scripture. So follow along with me as things get a little weird. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Okay, got a lot of livestock, got a lot of animals. And he took them, all these, and he divided them in the midst, cut them in half. Okay, you still with me so far? And they laid them against each other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Okay. So what just happened was Abraham turns to God and says, God, I'm struggling. I believe you. I choose to believe you, but I'm still struggling. And God says, prepare for me a covenant. And Abraham goes and finds a cow and a goat and two birds, and he saws them in half. Head, tail. Okay? You got the picture with me. The head of the ram over here, the head of the cow over here, and a turtle dove. The bottom of the goat here, the bottom of the oxen here, and the other bird. There's blood in the middle, and these animal carcasses. And there's a little alleyway, just like there's an alleyway between you and me right now. There was a little alley between these body parts. And then Abraham shooed all the birds that wanted to eat the food away. And I stopped. And I went, what on earth is this? We don't live in this culture. We don't live in this time. But it's a really cool illustration here. When, back in this ancient Near East time, this was the time of the patriarchs, one great father, like Abraham or Isaac or some great patriarch, wanted to make a deal with another great father, the two of them would decide to make a covenant together. So I used to make my wife come up and do this with me, and she hated it every time. But using your imagination with me, pretend I am the great Eonophilus, and I have 46 cows and 20 daughters, and the people of Christiania land have 22 cows and eight sons. And we want to form an alliance between our two great families. What we would do is we would take everybody of both families and we would all meet at a predetermined place. And we would, the two fathers, come forward and look at each other, and in the presence and audible hearing of every single one of our descendants, servants, and people, we would say, I, of the people of Eononius, have solemnly sworn before you, the people of the Christiania land, that my children will be to you as wives, and your children will be mine for wives. That the lands that I give, that I use to feed my flocks, you may use. And so on and so forth. We would wax eloquent all of the different tenets of our agreement one with another. I would go first. I would say all the things that part of my contract. And then the people of Christiania land would give me all of the promises of their contract. And after we said all of the promises that are to be held between one another in a covenant, the two of us would link hands and we would walk through this pile of dead animals. They would have split the animals, they would have caught them, and they would have walked the two patriarchs through and back amidst these bodies. Weird, but powerful picture. The picture that's going on is, I am so serious about making this covenant with you that if I break any one of the things that I have said before you, I am giving you permission before all of your children, all of your servants, all of your wives, and before God himself, that you can do to me what we did to these animals if I renege on any part of this covenant that I'm making with you. I'm giving you carte blanche permission to relieve me of my life, of my valuables, and my goods if I break my vow before you. It was the most serious binding covenant that two families could make one with another. And so when Abraham says to God, how can I know you're going to do what you're going to tell me you're going to do? God says, prepare the covenant. And so Abraham does. And when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety But thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And a nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So Abraham prepares this covenant, and the day the birds try to come and eat the food because the birds don't know any better, he drives them away, and then when evening comes, God knocks Abraham out, and he falls asleep on the side of where this covenant is to be placed. And God himself comes down to him in a dream. He says, Abraham, my friend, let me reveal to you the next 645 years of human history. Not only will there be a child of yours, but your children will grow wise and grow strong, and they will be gone into a land that is not theirs, and they will go into captivity. This is talking about who? The Egyptians. The time that they go into that Egyptian time of prison ship. And then they will come out. And then eventually they will go again into the land that I have promised to you. We have gotten the entire book, almost the entire book of Exodus, laid out for us back in Genesis chapter 15. There's something I want to bring up about that I'm going to get into way too much trouble with. God lifts the veil for Abraham 645 years worth of men making absolutely wicked, horrendous decisions of their own free will, doing wickedness and horrible things. And God says, I know the plans that man has. I know that what in their free will they will do. And I can tell you, Abraham, I already understand all of it. The free will of man is completely there. And the sovereignty of God is there. And if you want to know how that works together, talk to that man, not me. Because he probably has a better understanding than I do after 25 years of ministry. But why? Why all the grandiose? Why take so long? What is the reason that God tells Abraham it's going to take this long? I think it's interesting. Verse 16. But in the fourth generation, so four generations after they've been freed from Egypt, they shall come in hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Who is living in the land currently during the time of Abraham? The Amorites. And God says to Abraham, I have a plan decades ahead of its time, and I will wait on the fulfillment of my promise to you because I am a merciful and a loving God, and I know what's going to happen with the Amorites, that they will deserve damnation, that I'm going to have to turn to your descendants and tell them, slaughter everyone in here. They are all greatly iniquitous. They're not there yet. And peradventure that they, in their free will and their power of man, they will repent of their sin and give themselves back over to righteousness. I don't yet have to discipline them. The sins that they have committed is not yet full to the point where my justice has to take over. I'm giving them every opportunity, knowing full well what's going to happen. Yet still, I wait. This is the God that we serve. Isn't it so easy for us when we see the world going the way it is to go, God, why don't you just destroy Russia? Burn them to the ground. Why don't you destroy all these people that are doing such wickedness in the world? Why are you so patient, God? But we don't realize just how much mercy and grace we're given and the reality of the merciful, gracious God that we have. I think it's also interesting the nature of the God that didn't berate Abraham for doubting him, but came to him personally in a relationship with him and spoke kindly as a friend to him and said, Abraham, I know you, and I will condescend myself to be before you and let you know who I am. Because that is the relationship we have as Christians today with our God. If you don't understand, we talked about this in Sunday school today, if you don't understand God, you understand, ask. We don't have a God that is untouched with human concerns and fears, but one that is willing and able to help and bear your burdens with you. To be the friend of all friends, an intimate and loving God. That is the God we serve. But then he doubles down even more. Verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river of Euphrates, the Canaanites and the Kizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaimites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. The reason I read all those, what was Abraham's concern at the beginning? Are you going to technically fulfill your promise and not really do it the way I thought? At the end of it, God says, specific names. You're going to occupy this land, this land, this land, this land. If I told someone, I'm giving you a house, you're like, okay, that's fine. But if I said, I'm giving you the house, I'm giving you the bathroom, the sinks, I'm giving you all the specifics of it, there's no way of seeing that, like, I gave you an idea of something. He specifically lays out promises that he will fulfill for Abraham, that if he doesn't promise, well, let's see. Who walks through the covenant? Who walks in between the bodies? It says so in verse 17. When the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Ladies and gentlemen, I've got a question for you. Where is Abraham? He's on the ground over here. Who walks between the bodies? Who makes such a serious covenant? God. God alone. The reason that this is astounding is this. God knew that though Abraham had a heart to serve him, though he loved God with all of his heart, he knew he was a man. He knew that he was a... If any single part of God's making the covenant was dependent on Abraham, it would fail. And so God makes a covenant with God, saying essentially to Abraham in this moment, if I do not fulfill in full the exact promises that I have made unto you, Abraham, let me no longer be God. Let me no longer be named most high, omniscient, all-powerful. If I do not fulfill these promises unto you in my time, Abraham, let me not be called God. And some of you might be like, that might be some reading into it. To which the reason I had you guys read for the scripture reading Hebrews. You had read it already. I'm not going to make you flip back over there. But just to reiterate, this story of Abraham and God's covenant together is reiterated for us in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. This is what they're referring to. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, obtained the promise. For men verily swear by that which is greater. We do that all the time. If you're trying to say something, do you swear that the evidence that you shall give is the whole truth, full truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? What are you doing? You're swearing on the Bible. Because men, we know that we are constant liars. We as a human society say that we have to swear by something greater. Back in the Pharisees and Sadducees days, when they meant something, they say, I swear by the temple. Something greater than themselves, they swear on to say that they really are in earnest. But God being the apex, the highest of all things, having nothing higher than himself to swear by, to hold as collateral for his claims, swore to his own name, his own identity as God, that he would fulfill the promises that he made. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the God that we serve. That is the nature of who he is. And we, as New Testament Christians, may think, well, that's a cool story. That's cool that happened. You know, and God gave him a son. We know that. And we know that God gave them the land, or at least will give them the land, through our ecclesiology. But you might be kind of sitting there thinking, kind of nice if we had that. I'd love it if I was like, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do for my job. I don't know how I'm supposed to take care of my kids. I don't know about how to do the situation. And God came down and said, prepare for me a covenant. And so I wrote down a covenant with God. And then all of a sudden I blacked out and I woke up and the whole thing was filled out and signed by God. That'd be pretty cool, right? Let me tell you what covenant we have. Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, took a cup, made a covenant. New covenant I give to you. I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in paradise. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here we see God gave his name. I would die for some of you. I would die for any of you because I know you and I love you in Christ. I would die for my friends. But if I had to choose between you guys dying and my wife dying, I'm very sorry. No. I'm far too selfish to sacrifice my wife for any of you. I'm good dying myself. God loved us so much that the only being that he loved more than anything else, his own son. The Bible talks about it. If you look and you study the Trinity, they are completely content one with another, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, needing no greater relationship, needing no greater things but their own time together and their perfect communion. The best relationships that we have as humans with one another, the most precious of relationships that we can possibly fathom, is just a shadow and a glimpse of the relationship that God has within the Trinity. And yet that God, for wicked sinners who hated and despised his name, tore himself from himself and on the cross screamed out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for the first and only time in eternity, God was torn from God and perfect unity was broken for us. For us as Christians, that we might have eternal life with him and be brought into the joy of a relationship with him. And that, if that wasn't enough, when he rose again, he said, I will give you a like comforter, and gave us the Holy Spirit dwelling in us every single day, so that as he was alone on the cross dying for our sins, he said, none of my children will ever be alone. None of my children will ever know what it is to be gone or absent from the Father. He will dwell with us. This is the covenant that we have with our Father, an eternal, lasting covenant that will exist while we are here on this earth and will be given to us full power when we are joined together in fellowship with him in eternity to come. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a sick, depraved, dark world. We live in a world that is scared of the future. My peers have no hope for this world. And it is easy, so easy, especially if you watch the news, to get depressed. You never see in the news, and something good happened today. Because that doesn't really sell. That's a whole different conversation. But nothing but bad news. We have the best news. I have the privilege of working in a very unsaved environment with very unsaved people. And let me tell you, the one thing that I've had the privilege, and it's all God, it's not me. I've had many of my coworkers come up to me and say, what's different? And it's not because I'm smiling like Barney all the time. I go through a lot of we have some horrible things go down. The reality is, I have the Holy Spirit dwelling with me, and I have a promise for who I am. My identity is found in him. The peace that I have, that no matter what happens, I will never be separated from my God. And that I have someone that when things are going absolutely horrible, though my wife is very good at shouldering some of my pain, and I'm quasi-decent at helping her with hers, that at the end of the day, I have a Holy Spirit that I can go to in prayer and go, oh, I need your help. I need your love. I need to be filled with you. I have a sure foundation in my God. And it is that hope that fuels me. It is the hope that fuels all of us. It is a hope that unifies us. That though I live 8 hours away from you and that maybe this might be the only time this side of glory we might be together, We have the truth that we will all see one another again. You guys have, I understand, a dear friend that has passed into eternity. And we weep for ourselves. We mourn for ourselves, the loss of loved ones. But the reality of the cross, the reality of the promise of the relationship we have with our God is that we have the privilege of never saying goodbye. It's just, I'll see you soon at home. I had a friend of mine tragically lose his wife. She was 30 years old and died of a massive heart attack out of the blue. And I went through a lot of grieving with him, a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. But he said something about 2-3 months deep into the trials. And he said, I understand now, this world in which we live in is the closest to hell that I will ever see. And I only have heaven to gain. But to the unsaved around me that I live with on a day-to-day basis, this world in which I live is the closest to heaven that they will ever know and have hell to inherit. So friends, brothers and sisters, I don't know what trials you have in your lives, but I would encourage you, focus on your hope that is in the Lord. Focus on our good shepherd and ask him to lead you in hope and joy with the relationship you have with him. Dear Heavenly Father, be with my brothers and my sisters today. Give them the grace. I don't know what trials they face. I don't know much more about them, but to know that they are yours. Thank you for the love that you have, such a love beyond all knowledge. Would you please bless them? Give them your grace as they go out from this place and help us to always be thankful and hopeful in who we are in you. In your name I pray. Amen.